Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19.
The Gospel of John, chapter 19, and to our text for this evening, which you'll find verse 23 and 24. Gospel of John 19, verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. The ever-increasing interest in gambling in modern society leads us to ask this very pointed question. Does it make people better? And that question, like many questions, is answered best at the cross of Christ. There we learn in our text how the sin of gambling brings out the corruption of the human heart, and that nothing, humanly speaking, can subdue the passion of a hardened gambler. Now we tend to think that the more frantic forms or fanatical forms of gambling are past incidents in the world's history. Whenever we wish to justify the present, sometimes we choose the past also as a convenient preface. And we will say something like this: well, things are not nearly as bad as before. And yet, while modern gambling may be more decorously conducted, nevertheless, its practice is widespread, and it is encouraged by national governments, including our own national governments, throughout the world. How best could we describe the sin of gambling? Somebody said this: gambling is an action by which pleasure is obtained at the cost of pain to another. And it's something that doesn't help the general good. The happiness of the winner implies the misery of the loser. Whatever words men may choose to describe it and to condemn it and to expose it, gambling is specially indicted at Calvary. And verse 23 and 24 is all about what we might call gamblers at the cross. Now I want you to see first in these verses that the insult of these gamblers was callous. These men had already mocked Jesus in the praetorium when they put on him the purple robe, when they bowed the knee, and when they gave him a mock salute. But that to these men was simply not good enough. There was an urge in them, there was a drive in them which had to go further. They must not only mock him, but they must shame him and strip him of his garments. They must not only strip him, but they must crucify him. And added to this, as he hangs upon the accursed tree, they must make a play for his garments. Now that, in brief, was practically speaking a theft. Just as the winner of a bet renders no service to the individual for whose good he fights or he bets, so he ought to feel guilty. He ought to feel guilty as a thief. But here are men gathered at the foot of Christ's cross, and it seems to me that they feel absolutely nothing. Absolutely no qualm of conscience whatsoever. They are callous in their insult. They gambled, and they not only gambled, but they gambled as they watched the death of him who was not a common criminal like the other two, but the death of him, the Bible says, who went about doing good. What an amazing contrast. The contrast between light and darkness that there is between the character of Christ and the character of these soldiers. Christ is led as a lamb to the slaughter. God manifest in flesh is crucified. But those who put him to death add insult to injury and treat the matter so lightly that they game as he bleeds and as he dies. Circumstances of the cross observe more closely, bring out the depth of their insult. You read John, or rather Luke's record of his record in chapter 3 of his gospel. You read of Jesus' prayer, first of all, for his persecutors. Those lovely words of grace, the intercession by which he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. What words are these? Words of mercy. A prayer that the Father might pardon those who put him on the cross. Father, forgive them, says Jesus, for they know not what they do. And then immediately after, look at this word, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. After they have heard his prayer for their forgiveness, even immediately after they hear it, they part his garments, his raiment, and cast lots. And so the circumstances of the cross bring out the depth of their sin. We could say also that the depth of a man's sin is really only properly understood under the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And those sins which you and I tend to think of or look upon as mere trifles, unimportant in the great scheme of things, those crimes, those sins which we look upon as of little consequence, are seen to be far more serious than we could ever imagine when we come to the cross of Jesus. Remember this, that every little sin is a great sin. Every little sin is a great sin because it is committed against a great God. And that's why James tells us in his epistle that if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. It is the same authority, the same power, the same holiness that says, thou shalt not kill, as it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The very same authority. James says those that offend in one point are guilty in all. Even if we break the least commandment, says Jesus, we are least in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone, whether he's a gambler or not, makes no difference. Anyone, whether he's a gambler or not, who likes to throw the dice or not, but who continues to live without Jesus, though he knows of his great mercy, though he knows of the cross, though he knows of the shedding of the blood for our atonement for our sin, though he knows of God's full and free pardon in Christ, though he knows that Jesus promises mercy to all that call upon his name, any man in light of that who lives still without Christ can render no greater insult to his Maker, to his Lord than that. We also see, as we think about these men's insult, that a covetous spirit is an anti-Christ spirit. A covetous spirit is an anti-Christ spirit. Now our Lord who hangs upon Calvary's cross, the very same one who endorsed the moral law of the Old Testament. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And in fact, if you study closely Christ's dealing with the law and the gospel, if you study his Sermon on the Mount, which he deals with at some length, he actually makes the requirements of the law much more stringent than the letter of the law requires. For instance, he says about the commandment with regard to adultery, he said, even if you look on one with a wrong desire, that's like, it's the same as committing adultery already in the heart. So the law is a spiritual thing, not just about outward obedience, it's about the obedience and the commitment and the surrender of the heart. And our Lord endorsed the law. And our Lord not only endorsed the law, but he kept the law perfectly. And that law was not kept in order to give us an excuse to live as we please. Some people say that because Jesus has died and fulfilled the law and kept the commandments and paid our penalty, well then, we are free from the law. We can do as we please, we can live as we like, we can think what we like, we can say what we like, we can do what we like, as long as we love. There's nothing else such as breaking the law of God. But the penalty of the law was broken, was borne rather by our sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus. And in light of that, how can we look upon gambling, which is a manifestation of covetous spirit, and therefore the breaking of the moral law, how can we look upon that sin lightly? It is not a light thing. It may be a common thing. It may be commonly practiced, perhaps more commonly than ever before. But it doesn't change the seriousness of the crime in light of the cross of Christ. And shame upon those churches which apply for grants from our national lottery. Those churches are not faithful to Christ. But they don't stand against the sin of gambling, both in practice as well as in principle. Then they insult the crucified Jesus. So here we notice first of all that the insult of these gamblers was callous. The second thing that we notice here is that the interest of these gamblers was unholy. Just stop and think for a moment exactly what it was they were gambling over and exactly why they were gambling over it. They were gambling, of course, over material things. Perhaps this was Christ's only earthly property, the clothes that he wore. And if you look at verse 23, we're told the particular property of Christ for which they gambled. They took his coat that was without seam, woven from the top without, and it was for that coat that they cast lots. Now we're told about his garments in this text. That means his outer garments. They were composed of several parts, the fringes and the borders and so on and so forth, and they could be easily divided. But the coat, or the undergarment, the under tunic was different. It was without seam. Just like the garment of the high priest of Israel, it was without seam. It was one long, unbroken vestment. And if it was rendered in any part, it would be absolutely useless. And so they see a particular material value in this cloak, this garment, and they keep it in one piece, and they cast lots for it. If any garments were sacred, then certainly the garments of Jesus were sacred. If any garments were special, then certainly the garments of Jesus were special. And yet here are a group of greedy men that take them and gamble over them to a sordid end. They had absolutely no care for the man, Christ Jesus, except that they could gain from his sufferings. Did you know that there are people who have the very same spirit as these gamblers? There are still people like these gamblers today who hope for material gain at the expense of Christ crucified. Material gain at the expense of Christ crucified. For example, we have men sometimes who enter the Christian ministry who are paid for the work that they do, but who have absolutely no saving interest in the cross of Christ. Who either have no saving interest in it personally, or who are so bold as to declare from the pulpit that Christ's death and blood do not atone for sin. There are men just like that today, and the Bible told us exactly so. Turn over in your Bibles quickly to the book of Jude verse 4. This is what Jude tells us in verse 4 of his epistle. He said, there were certain men kept in unawares, before of old ordained to this condemnation, who would deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think for one minute that into organized Christianity men like that cannot come? There's an abundance of men like that in organized religion today, organized Christianity. And Jude pronounces a woe upon them. He says in verse 11 of his epistle, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Could it possibly be that religious men purporting to represent Christian truth and be Christian ministers, could it possibly be that there are men like that who are using the position, of the Christian ministry simply as work or as an employment, but have no faithfulness to the Christ they're supposed to preach? Jude tells us that that is perfectly possible. And then Jesus told us it was perfectly possible. You remember how he talked about the false shepherd in John chapter 10? He was the true shepherd. There were others who were false shepherds. And he described those men as hirelings. The hireling that took the money for the work. But when the first sign of danger came and the sheep were in trouble, he didn't care ultimately for the welfare of the sheep. He was prepared to gain from his position, but he wasn't prepared to do what was right. And there are men like it today. Men who do not believe as they ought to believe. Men who do not live as they ought to live. And yet we find them in the pulpits of Christian churches. It's raw. It's possible. possible. And the Lord told us that it was so. It's not just individuals, however, who are represented in these men. There are churches as well as individuals who hope for gain at the expense of Jesus. And that has been the case down through the history of religion. I'm thinking especially of the Church of Rome. And if you study carefully the Church of Rome, you'll see how often they have taken things which are supposed to represent Christ, things which are supposed to represent the Christian gospel, and they have used it for the aggrandizement of the church. For instance, you may be surprised to know that apparently the cloak that Jesus wore, that is spoken about in our text, known today as the Holy Coat of Thieves, was supposed to have been discovered by Helena, the mother of Constantine, and deposited at the city of Thebes, the residence of the later Roman emperors. And of course, the Church of Rome got hold of it and made much money as a result of it. Lorraine Gleitner, in his book, classical book called Roman Catholicism, tells us a little bit about that. He says, in 1959, the Holy Robe of Christ, in a glass enclosed case, was displayed for the first time in 26 years at the cathedral at Trier in Germany, the oldest cathedral in that country. During 2 months of its public viewing, it drew 1.8 million pilgrims, and the final display was attended by more than 35,500 people, including the pro-secretary of the Holy Office of the Vatican. Now that's just one snippet of news about it, one snippet of the history about it. You study other books that tell you about the so-called Holy Coat of Thieves, and it'll tell you about the money that has been accrued to the church as a result of it. Then we read of other holy relics, such as pieces of the cross of Jesus. As for the actual cross on which Christ was crucified, Catholic Encyclopedia tells us about how, again, the mother of Constantine, Helena, was supposed to find a piece of it at Calvary, and she took it to Jerusalem, or it was taken to Jerusalem by Constantine himself. And what has happened? People have to pay to see the relics. What is the church doing? It's doing exactly what the gamblers at the cross did. It's using Christ crucified for the sake of personal aggrandizement and wealth. The Lord's word is bang up to date, isn't it? Bang up to date. And we need to recognize that. The third and final thing which I want to show you from our text is this. That despite what men do, the power and purpose of God cannot be thwarted. Despite what men do, the power and purpose of Jesus, of God, regarding Christ, cannot be thwarted. The amazing thing is that despite what these men did, they were actually, unwittingly, but actually fulfilling the prophecy of Holy Scripture. Turn with me now to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 22 and verse 18. Psalm number 22 and verse 18. That whole psalm, of course, is a messianic psalm. It begins with that cry that Jesus would offer on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it goes on to describe others of his sufferings. And here's what it says in Psalm 22 and verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Cast lots upon my vesture. Now who was that speaking of? Obviously, it was speaking of Jesus. And when we come to the end of our text, it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my garment among them, and for my raiment, or for my vesture, they did cast lots. John 19, verse 24. For my vesture, they did cast lots. And then we're told, of course, just a shade earlier than that, that this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I want you to see how perfect, in detail, God's word is fulfilled. They part my garments, and they cast lots upon my vesture. So here, there's a distinction made between one set of Christ's clothes and the actual garment for which they gambled over. It was perfectly fulfilled. I know the soldiers, and we know the soldiers may have known maybe nothing of the prophetic value of Scripture. And we know for
We can guess at this that the Jews, and be sure of this, that the Jews that hated Jesus would not have urged the soldiers to do anything that would have connected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, with prophecy. For had they done that, it would have exposed their rebelliousness against them. And yet unconsciously these men carry out the purpose of God Almighty. For God Almighty has certainly a detailed providence about the smallest circumstances of Christ's sufferings. And our God overrules everything to His own glory. The soldiers did what was predicted. They did no less than what was predicted. They did no more than what was predicted. Why? Because God is sovereign. And men cannot go beyond the bounds set by His holy purpose. George Hutchison, the great Bible commentator, writes this. They did this and no more freely. And yet it was necessary in regard to the prediction that they did it and went no further. Fulfilled perfectly. Now there's lessons in that, I think, for the Christian. God had an overruling providence in suffering. God had an overruling providence in the sufferings of Christ, His dear Son. And God has an overruling providence in the sufferings of those who are His adopted sons and who have tasted the benefits of Christ's atonement. Our trials are not easy. And yet, the Bible says, He knows the way that He takes. And He knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Christian, are you tried? Christian, are you suffering? Christian, again, are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Are you bearing the offense of the cross for your testimony for Jesus? Don't despair. God knows all about it. It's all in the purposes. And indeed, it's in the purpose of God to privilege you to suffer the offense of the cross for Jesus' sake. And to you it is given, the Bible says, not only in His behalf to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Because those that suffer for Jesus' sake, the Bible says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Don't despair. God is on the throne. He knows what He's doing. And then we also see here that divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Let me just repeat that. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. The action of the soldiers, though it was a fulfillment of God's word, yet at the same time it was most surely a guilty act. And here's how it's brought out to us in the book of the Acts. Jesus, the Bible says, Acts 2:23, was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And yet it goes on to say, the preacher in the day of Pentecost said, but you took Him, and with wicked hands you crucified and slayed Him. Wicked hands. Was God overruling everything at Calvary? Yes, He was. But that does not negate or lessen in any degree or measure the wickedness of the crime that men committed against Jesus. Had it not been a guilty act, then the Savior's prayer was meaningless. But the prayer of Christ for their forgiveness proves that divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. And a man cannot say, oh, I couldn't help rejecting Christ. I couldn't help taking the path that I've taken. I couldn't help living in my sin or going on in my sin. Yes, you most certainly can help it. But there's all the grace of God at your disposal in Jesus. And all you've got to do is go and ask Him for His mercy. You know the problem? The problem is not with God's will at all. The problem is with man's will. Man loves to have it so, is what the Bible says. But be sure of this. For every time you think a wrong thought about Jesus, for every time you resist in your heart the will of God in Christ, for every time you walk past the cross or look for some other refuge from your sin, for every time that you do that, God holds you accountable and responsible. God holds you accountable and responsible.
I cannot explain how the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man are not in conflict. I can't explain it, but I know that that's what the Bible teaches. I know that that's what the Bible teaches, and you better face up to this. You better face up to this. If you're not a Christian, you need to face up to this. That divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Those that reject Christ are absolutely and wholly responsible for what they do. But then I want you to think about this in conclusion. That God used the soldiers to prove that his son was the promised Messiah. Was he the promised Messiah? How could he prove it? Well, if he fulfills the scriptures, he's the promised Messiah. And he's the Messiah that you and I need. The Messiah that you and I need. See, when Jesus died, he just didn't die as a general savior. He died to redeem men, personally and particularly. He died to save individuals. Individuals like you and like me. His humiliation, oh, it was deep. His humiliation, oh, it was awful. And yet his humiliation was in mercy and love. He died, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was rich, said the Bible, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He was naked, that we might be clothed. The seamless garment, like the high priestly robe, he allowed to be removed, that we might be clothed in garments made white in his precious blood. That holy host, band of the redeemed, innumerable, they're gathered in glory. This question is asked about them. How did they come out of this? How did they come to be here? These are they, is the answer of that question regarding their identification, which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And through the sufferings, through the death, through the precious blood of Christ, he has woven another garment for his believing people that alone can cover their sin. It's called in the Bible the garment of salvation. Garment of justification. Henry Smith, the great Puritan, expressed it like this. He said, he hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He shadows our death with his death, so that the wrath of God cannot find us. What a God. What a gospel. What a Christ. What grace. Make sure that God and that gospel and that Christ and that grace are yours by calling upon his name for salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're over everything, and we pray, Lord, tonight that men might see that and throw down their arms of rebellion and embrace Jesus freely offered in the gospel. Bless us now and hear this prayer, we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.